If you would turn back to that portion that we were reading from, Hebrews chapter 2, I want to come to consider this evening the opening words of verse 3. It's part of a lengthy question that takes in two verses there. It runs through verses 3 and 4 until it concludes. But we're just going to think about the first part of that statement. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We're going to bow together in prayer and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for all that has taken place tonight, for the praise that has been sung to thy great name. We thank thee that salvation is real, that there is deliverance from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. O Lord, we thank thee that the word of God tells us that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And Lord, we thank thee that the truth does set us free. The gospel truth sets us free because it tells of a Saviour who's able to save and to deliver from sin and to break the power of sin and set the captive free. And we pray tonight that thou will bless us as we come to consider thy word here in this place tonight. We pray that there will be a hearing ear given, an understanding heart given. And as we consider these things this night, O Lord, that thou will be pleased to speak to us all. Lord, give us the words to say, we pray. We might have notes on a page, but Lord, over and above that, we pray that we might have words from thee tonight. Thou would lead and guide, and may thy word come with power to the hearts of those that are unsaved, unconverted. And Lord, it is our prayer that they would come to know the Saviour, that they would come out of that bondage of sin and come into the liberty that is found in Jesus Christ. It is our prayer, Lord, that thou would do for others what thou hast done for us. We thank thee for many in this meeting that can testify to thy saving power. And Lord, it is that that brings us here for these meetings. We desire that others will come to Christ. We want others to know of Jesus Christ. We want others to taste of him and see that he is good and to enjoy the blessings of redemption. And we pray tonight that that indeed might be the case in this meeting as we come to the last of these meetings here in this place at this time. We pray that thou wilt speak, O Lord, and make thy word a saving word this night to some heart. So, Lord, undertake now for us. Close us in with thyself, we ask of thee. And we pray that in all things our Saviour's name will be honoured and glorified. For we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. This question and these words out of this question that we want to consider are found in a particular context. And if you look at the words and the verses surrounding this statement, there is an emphasis that the word of God, the word of the Son of God, is far superior to the word of anyone else. That's really the point that the writer here is making. For example, he contrasts in verse 2 the words spoken by angels, and that was steadfast. And there he's taking the Jewish Christian away back into their history, way back to the time when they came out of Egypt and the Lord brought them to Mount Sinai. And it tells us that the law was given by the disposition of angels. Now, it was the law of God. It was what the Lord would give to his people at that particular time. But it was conveyed to the leaders, to Moses particularly, by angels. The word of God makes that abundantly clear. And that's what's being referenced there in verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, it stood. It wasn't explained away. It wasn't cast aside in any fashion. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That became the law in Israel. That's how they lived as a people and as a nation. And where there was transgression of the law, then they had their judicial system in place that would call those who had broken the law to account. And there would be the administration of justice, all on the basis of the law that was given to them by the Lord, but brought down to earth by angels. And as I mentioned when we were beginning our Bible reading here, Paul is writing to Jewish Christians, so they would instantly know what he was referring to. They would have an automatic understanding of what he was referencing there in verse 2 when he makes this statement about the word that was spoken by the angels, because they would know their history. They would know how the law was brought to Moses and to the nation way back in those earlier times. So they would understand what it is that what Paul is here saying to them. But then that brings us into the next verse and the start of this question that we want to consider. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So now Paul is bringing them to another individual, not to angels and not to Moses, but he's now bringing them to the Lord to consider the Son of God, to consider the time when he was on earth and he walked amongst men, and the fact that he taught. And it tells you there that there was something that was first begun to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So there was something that was spoken by the Lord and then handed down generation after generation. Now, Paul was not of that immediate generation. He was not among the Saviour's followers while the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. He came to Christ shortly after that. But he mentions this point because that is how the gospel has come down to us. That's how we have the gospel tonight. It has been handed down generation after generation, right down to the days in which we live. But it was first preached by the Lord Jesus, Paul is telling us here. It first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And that confirmation came about in various ways. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness both by signs and wonders and with divers or different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So the Lord was pleased to confirm, to authenticate the message that was being handed down from generation to generation back at the beginning, so that people at the beginning would know this is a true message. This is a message that really has come from God. This is a message then that ought to be believed and ought to be received, because it has the confirmation of God upon it. The Lord gave signs. And we're told that when the apostles started to preach after the day of Pentecost, there were signs that followed the preaching of the word. So the Lord authenticated the message that he gave and that was to be handed on down through the generations down to our time, even this night, as we are gathered here. So there is a message that has been handed down that Paul is here referring to. But also he is particularly thinking about those who would neglect that message, who wouldn't think about it, who would dismiss it in some way or another. And that brings him then to make these words, this statement, really it's the form of a question, as we've been saying, that we want to consider. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This so great salvation that was spoken by the Lord, then confirmed unto his apostles and handed on down through the generations, the question is asked, how will we escape if we neglect this? If God's word stands sure and they can go away into their history, way back to the days of Moses, and know the word that was given by the angels, that stood sure. There was no setting aside of the law back in those times in their history. The law was administered, and where there was breaking of the law, there was a facing up to the consequences. If that was true in their history, then Paul says, is it not even more true now? Because this is the word spoken directly by the Lord Jesus. This didn't come through some intermediary. This didn't even come through angels. The Lord Jesus actually walked upon the scene of time. He actually spoke, taught the gospel, and he opened up that way of salvation that is being referenced here. So Paul is emphasizing this matter about neglecting and what will happen to somebody who neglects God's so great salvation. And it's that thought that I want to particularly dwell upon this evening. There is no escape if we neglect God's so great salvation. There is no escape for us if we neglect God's so great salvation. And there's some points here that I want us to consider. I want you, first of all, to think about the greatness of God's plan of salvation. You'll see those words there in that phrase. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, there's other references in the portion that we have read. We have read the whole chapter this evening, and we're going to draw your attention to a few statements that are found in this verse. But here's really a summary. Here's an explanation of the gospel. And the point to notice is that there is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided that can only be described as so great salvation. It doesn't even say here, a great salvation or the great salvation. Paul here says, so great salvation. There are not even words to fully and adequately explain what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Paul, for all of his learning, is not able to fully and completely explain what it is that the Lord has done. He cannot fathom fully. Now, Paul was a very learned man. He went to the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He was taught there long before he ever came to Christ and was converted to Christianity. Paul was taught the Old Testament, and he was a man very well learned. But even the Apostle Paul, for all of his learning, for all of his knowledge of these things, he is not able to adequately and fully describe what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. All that he can say, the closest that he can come to it, is this: it's so great salvation. Now, as I say, there's some other statements that are found in this chapter that explains a little bit more of what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. For example, if you look there at verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." So Paul is bringing in some further explanations into this chapter as to, well, what does he mean by so great salvation? And then if you come down a little bit further, verse 14 and 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that's the Lord Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same. So he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So he does bring in further statements that helps to explain, helps to clarify, helps our understanding of what he is referring to when he says so great salvation. But I want to summarize it in three particular ways very briefly this evening. God's so great salvation, it's so great because of the author of it. We're speaking here about what the Son of God has done for fallen humanity. It's not what one person has done for another person in this world. There sometimes is a sense of duty on us to help our fellow man. If we find somebody in trouble, well, and we have the means of helping them, we are to come to their help. If there's somebody in our neighbourhood, somebody in our district, somebody that we come, maybe even a stranger that we come across at some particular time, well, there is an onus on us to help them out. If they're in difficulty, we're not to pass by on the other side. The Lord Jesus has taught us that much from his word. When you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and there were the two that passed by on the other side, and then the Samaritan helped the man who was in great need. So sometimes there's that onus on us to help another individual. But there was no such onus on the Lord to help anyone. The Lord did not have to send his dear Son. There was no compulsion that brought about the gospel. The Lord could have let the world perish. In a sense, we can say it wasn't the Lord's fault that sin came into the world and the world ended up the way that it has. It's not the Lord's fault. Mind you, some people try to point the finger at the Lord, and when trouble comes, catastrophe comes, maybe great tragedy, some of those events where there's a lot of loss of life, you know, catastrophes that happen in the world, sometimes people point the finger at the Lord and say, well, where's the Lord here? But it's not the Lord that the finger needs to be pointed at. It's not the Lord's fault that the world is the wicked place that it is, and the sinful place that it is, and the troublesome place that it is. The Lord had, there was no onus on him whatsoever to send his dear Son. Yet he did send his Son. He did it purely out of love for sinners. No other reason than that. Pure love for sinners. Pure love for a fallen world. He looked down upon the world and he had pity, the Bible tells us. He had pity upon those who were in the world and afflicted by sin and sickness and death and all of the troubles and miseries that come along with sin. He looked down from heaven and he had pity upon this fallen world. And God sent his own dear Son into the world. He didn't send even an angel. He sent heaven's best. He sent his own dear Son to come into this world to be the Saviour of sinners. So when we think of salvation, we can understand why Paul would say it's so great salvation, because of who the author of it is. God is the author of salvation, and he sends his Son to work out that redemption. You see, Paul came to know him. Paul knew the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and at a time, he didn't want anything to do with him. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth, but he discovered one day on the Damascus Road that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He came to discover who Jesus Christ really was. And from that day onwards, Paul served the Lord and served him faithfully, because he knows at the heart of the gospel there is the author of it, and the author of it is God himself, who in his infinite love sent his Son into this world to do these things that are mentioned there in those verses that we have drawn to your attention. Verse 9, that he should taste death for every man. And then verses 14 and 15 explains it a little bit more. He takes upon himself our nature. Why does he do it? Because he's going to die at the cross, and he's going to destroy the power of the devil in doing that. And verse 15, he's going to deliver those who are subject to bondage, who are held and fettered by sin. The Lord's going to do all of this. And at the heart of the gospel, there is the author of it, none other than God himself. So it's so great salvation because of the author. It's so great salvation because of the expense that was required to purchase it. We're told in Scripture that silver and gold can never buy our redemption. Silver and gold, no matter how much of it we have, will never buy anyone's salvation. Not if you were one of those multi-billionaires that there are in the world today who have a fortune of money. Not all the silver and gold in the world could buy a single soul their redemption. We're told that in the Bible, in 1 Peter, that it's not by these corruptible things such as silver and gold. That can never deal with sin. That can never take away sin. What was needed to take away sin was the life of the God-man. Jesus Christ had to shed his blood. He had to give his life. And what cost there is involved then in that, that God would give his own dear Son. Those verses that we have drawn to your attention there, verse 9 and verses 14 and 15, mention death, mention him dying. Christ Jesus came into the world with the purpose of dying. He knew before he came why he was coming. It wasn't something that didn't work out according to plan, and he had to rearrange things and try to find the best way out of a situation that he was found in, and he chose to go to the cross and lay down his life. No, before he ever came into this world, it was already declared he was coming to die. He was coming to suffer. He was coming to give his life as a ransom. So it's so great salvation when we think of the expense that is required to purchase salvation. It costs the blood of the God-man. And we cannot ever value that. That's beyond human estimation, the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it's so great as well because of the bridge that it gulfs. The gulf that it bridges. Better get it the right way around. There is a holy God and a sinner. And what a distance there is. Not so much a physical distance, although there is that God is in heaven and we are here on earth. But when we think about the gulf that there is between a holy God and a sinner, between a holy God and every one of us born by nature in this world, there is a great gulf. God cannot look favorably upon a sinner while they remain in their sins. Doesn't matter what that individual thinks about themselves. They might think themselves to be upright and moral and decent and a good neighbour, a good family person. They might have all of those views about themselves. And to an extent, those things might indeed be true. But in God's eyes, every one of us is a sinner. In God's eyes, every one of us are sinners. No matter what we think of ourselves. There's those words that are found in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. They don't make pleasant reading. And maybe the natural tendency of our hearts is not to accept them. But this is what the Lord looks down from heaven and sees when he looks upon every single one of us without exception in this world. It matters not, as they say, what we think of ourselves. What does God think of us? And in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Particularly at the opening part of that verse, we are all as an unclean thing. We are unclean in God's eyes because we are sinners. All our righteousnesses, all our efforts to do anything about that uncleanness, it says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They stink. All our efforts, the best efforts that man or woman can put together and present before God, here is God's estimation of it. They're just filthy rags in God's sight. They're not even worth considering, for the simple reason that nothing that we do by way of any good work or any good deed will ever take away a single sin, will ever take away the defilement that there is in our hearts. Nothing that we can do will ever do that. That's why Jesus Christ had to come. Because there is this gulf that exists between God and the sinner. God and humanity. Because of our sinful state in his eyes and our inability to do anything to save ourselves. And he sends his son and he works out redemption. He gives his life as a ransom for sinners. He lays down his life that we might be saved from our sins. And as a result of what Jesus Christ has done, then there is salvation. Then there is salvation. And it is so great salvation because of the gulf that it bridges. Neither is there salvation in any other, the Bible says. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus Christ is able to save, because only Jesus Christ deals with sin. And that's why there's no salvation in any other. And that's why a Christian, a true Christian, is somebody who has come to realize that. They've come to understand, I cannot save myself. There is nothing that I can do to take away my sins. And if I continue as I am, making the best efforts that I may, I will never find acceptance before God. Because not anything that I can do will ever deal with a single sin. But Jesus Christ has dealt with sin. That's what Paul is explaining here when he says that he tasted death for every man, verse 9, and then verses 14 and 15 again, where through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. It's Jesus Christ that has come to do a mighty work. And it's him, it's Christ that reconciles the sinner. And that's why tonight it's so great salvation. It's so great salvation. And all we're doing is thinking just of a few summary points about that so great salvation. But secondly, I want you to consider the seriousness of neglecting it. You see, Paul here talks about neglecting this so great salvation. Amazing that men and women like you and me would neglect this so great salvation. When we think about the greatness of it and what it accomplishes and how it reconciles sinners unto God and how it is designed to take away our sins and make us right with God and ready for heaven, you would find it amazing that any individual would neglect God's so great salvation. And yet it happens. Paul is not mentioning something here that doesn't happen, that the likelihood of it ever happening is very small. He's speaking about something that's very prevalent. And he's addressing these Hebrew Christians because about this very matter, because so many of their fellow Jews were doing this very thing. They were neglecting God's so great salvation. They weren't coming to trust in Jesus Christ. They weren't coming to believe on Jesus Christ. They weren't, as these Hebrew Christians were doing, repudiating all trust in any work of their own, acknowledging that their own righteousnesses were as filthy rags, and seeking Christ and coming to know him as their Saviour. They weren't doing that. They were neglecting it. So that's why Paul is here writing about this subject. It is possible to neglect God's so great salvation. What is it to neglect? Well, the Bible explains it. That word neglect there in our text in Hebrews 2 verse 3 simply means to make light of. To make light of. Turn away over to Matthew chapter 22 and you'll find an example of this. It's under the picture of a parable here. The parable is given to us in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king that made a marriage for his son. And the invitation goes out in verses 3 and 4. But when you come down to verse 5, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 5, and it says there, but they made light of it. That's exactly the same word as neglect. They neglected it. So the gospel here is pictured in this way. The Lord Jesus is using this parable about a king's son. And there's a marriage of his son. And as you imagine, there's going to be a great celebration of that marriage. And there's invites that are sent out to various individuals to come and be present while the marriage was celebrated. And all of the festivities that there would be associated with a king's son getting married. But there's some who didn't want to come. There's some who are going to turn down the invitation to come to a king's marriage for his son. They're going to neglect it. The word there in Matthew 22 is they made light of it. Didn't think it was worth coming to. Didn't think it was anything important. Oh, it's a king's son. And they're invited to come along to it. But no, they think they've got better things. They don't value it, you see. They didn't value it. They didn't look upon the king with any degree of respect and honour. So therefore, when the invitation goes out, they don't value the invitation. They don't take up the invitation because they don't think anything of it. They devalue it even because the word is there that they made light of it. And that's what it is to neglect it. It's not to see the value that there is in God's salvation. It's so great. As we've been noticing there in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, that's how Paul describes it. But there's those tonight, and maybe you're here and that's just your thinking. You don't value it. You don't put the estimation on it. You don't think it's worth attending to. You don't think it's worth giving heed to. Oh, you hear the gospel, it's taught you, explained to you, somebody witnesses to you about these things, but in your mind and in your heart, you don't put any value on it. You don't think it's worth attending to this matter and coming to know Jesus Christ and trusting in Jesus Christ. You don't put any value on it. You make light of it. The thought there is of, as I say, is of something that has no value. That's what it is to neglect. That's what Paul has in mind here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, when he asks this question, how shall we escape if we neglect? How shall we escape if we make light, if we put no value on God's salvation, if we don't think it's something that we should take and seek after? But then if you stay there in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 5, it follows on there a little bit more and tells us something else that we can understand what it is to neglect something. It's to make excuse. It says they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They made excuse. Those excuses are filled in a little bit more for us. If you turn over in your Bible to Luke chapter 14 and verse 18, or just listen to me as I read, because here's another parable that the Lord Jesus was employing to illustrate the same thing. People who neglect God's salvation, they don't come to know him, they don't come to trust him. How do we do this? Well, in Luke chapter 14, there beginning at verse 16, there is another parable, very similar to the one in Matthew. It says, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and has sent his servant at supper time to say to them that are bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And that's very similar to the gospel. That's what we have been thinking about there a moment or so ago. All things are ready. The Lord has prepared salvation. He has done everything that is required. There's nothing more that needs to be added or needs to be done. Christ has done everything that's required to save our souls and bring us forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. So it's like this supper that was made for these individuals. The invitation goes out and says, you're all bidden, everything is prepared, you don't need to bring anything of yourself, everything has been prepared, all you need to do is come and partake of it. But look at verse 18, Luke chapter 14, verse 18, it says, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. They began to make excuse. What are the excuses? Well, one said, I've bought a piece of ground and I need to go and see it. Pray, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, I need to go to prove them. Pray, have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and cannot come. There's all of these reasons that are given as to why they were not able to come or not willing to come and to eat of the great supper. Everything was prepared, everything was set out, the invites have gone out, but they make excuse. That's what it is to neglect God's salvation. First of all, not to value it. And we see that from Matthew 22 there in verse 5. They made light of it. The second is to make excuse. I've got more important things to do. Oh, there's other things I need to attend to. They're so pressing. They're so pressing. I have to consider these things. You know, business arrangements and purchases and all the rest of it there that are mentioned in those excuses that are given to us in Luke 14. There's people who come up with excuses like that. Oh, they don't want to think about getting saved. They don't want to think about coming to Christ and availing of his so great salvation. There's all of these other things that they think are more important. They need to be attending to them right away. And then they make excuse. No, I can't come to Christ. There's too many other things going on in my life at the minute. I need to address them. I need to think about them. That's what it is to neglect. You know, to neglect something is often the easiest thing to do. You hear various illustrations of that, how people neglect. Maybe neglect their health. Maybe neglect to pay bills that are, or debts that are racking up. They just neglect it. They're not doing anything. They're just going on with life as it was, and they're just turning a blind eye to these things and pretending that there's not an issue there to address. Neglect is the easiest thing to do. It's the easiest thing to do. And Paul is here highlighting the fact there are people who neglect God's so great salvation. They just get into that easy way of going in life, and they just keep putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. Maybe in the back of their mind, to some degree, they acknowledge some degree of truth in what they hear and in the claims of the gospel that are pressed upon them. But they just keep putting it off. Another day, another time, when things are just not so stressful, when I don't have as many important things in my life to do, then I'll think about getting saved. There's various ways whereby we can neglect. We can make light of it. We can put no value on it. We can make excuse. We can just treat it with indifference. I wonder tonight, are we neglecting God's so great salvation? Have I described you tonight as the Bible described you? Not never mind me describing your heart. Has God's word described somebody here this evening? That you're just like this. You're neglecting God's so great salvation. This wondrous redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided to take us to heaven and have our sins forgiven. And you're just neglecting it. You're just neglecting it. You just close it out of your mind. Shut it out of your thoughts. Well, you're the individual that Paul has particularly in mind here. Because that brings us then to the last thing I want you to notice. Because here it says, how shall we escape if we neglect God's so great salvation? You see, there's a question now to face up to. If this is the attitude that we have, that we neglect it, and whatever category we fall in there to, with why how we're neglecting it, there's this point to face up to. How are we going to escape then? In other words, how are you going to get to heaven otherwise? If you neglect God's so great salvation and you don't come the way the Lord has provided, and we have sought to explain, we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to get to heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who has come and done everything to save our souls. But if you neglect that, if any of us would neglect that, then how are we going to escape? Because there is a day coming when God is going to hold the world to account. There is coming a day when he's going to hold the world to account. We mentioned the context there right at the very beginning, how it goes back to Old Testament times and the administration of the law in Old Testament times and among the Jewish nation in earlier days, and how that every transgression, verse 2 says there, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So there was that system of justice that existed in the Old Testament in Jewish history. And where there were transgressions of the law and somebody disobeyed the law, there was a consequence to face. Now Paul is bringing that forward right up to modern times, to the gospel age. And he's saying to those, if you neglect God's so great salvation, then answer this question. How are you going to escape that day when you and I are called to stand before God and he's the judge of all the world? What is your plan? How do you anticipate escaping? How do you anticipate getting into heaven? That's the question. How shall we escape? How will we escape the condemnation of God on that day if we have neglected the means of salvation that he has provided? And surely that is something that we need to face up to tonight and we need to consider. Because the obvious reason, my friend, is there is no escape. That's the point that Paul is making. There's no escape. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to get into heaven for all of us, no matter who we are. There's not different ways. There's not your way and my way. There's only God's way. And you and I have to come God's way. You know, how many people, even going around the doors when we were doing outreach for these meetings, how many people, when you were, if you were speaking to them at any length, you know, about the matter of salvation, somebody would say, but you have your beliefs. My beliefs doesn't matter. And your beliefs don't matter either. The only thing that matters is, what does God say about it? He's the judge. He's the judge. If we were brought up to court on some particular charge, it's not our thoughts that count. The judge is going to apply the law. That's what counts. And we can say and try to make light of it or excuse what we've done or whatever. The judge is going to apply the law. And it's the same with God. He's our judge. We're going to stand before him someday. And the question is asked then, how are you going to escape? If you don't come God's way, how do you anticipate getting into heaven? If you don't come God's way. He sent his son to provide the way of salvation. And if you neglect it and don't come to know Christ, then how are you going to get into heaven? What is your plan? What is your answer? Because there's only one way into heaven. And that's to come as a sinner to Jesus. That's the purpose why these meetings have been convened. It's not a church gets anybody into heaven. It's not coming to church gets anybody into heaven. Coming to Christ. That's what we need. Every one of us. Young and old. Rich or poor. Male or female. Matters not. There's only one way of salvation. And that's coming as a sinner to Christ. And if we don't come that, then we must face up to the question, how are we going to escape if we don't come God's way? And I trust the Lord will make you think of that tonight. Oh, there is a so great salvation. And the Lord will save your soul if you come to him. But yet many neglect. And many do not come. How shall you escape? You see, I trust that you just don't, as it were, put your head down and just go out tonight and try to close it out of your mind. That's not going to take it away. That's not going to take away the issue at hand. You have to face up. How am I going to escape? How am I going to escape going to hell if I don't come to Christ? Because there's no other way of salvation. I trust that you'll come. Trust the Saviour. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou will bless thy word as we have thought upon it. We thank thee there is a great salvation to be had, to be availed of tonight. If we call, the Lord will save us. And challenge, Lord, each one that would be in this meeting and they're not saved. And we pray that the word of God will speak to them even now. How shall they escape if they neglect God's so great salvation? And we pray that they might see there is no escape. They'll perish forever. And therefore, they need to come to know the Saviour and trust in him. Have mercy, we pray. Bless us as we would sing our closing hymn and come to the conclusion of this meeting tonight and even these meetings that have taken place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.